If you scratch just below the surface of anyone that you're privileged to know very well, you'll discover that in their life they have had some experience with injustice. Something has been done to them, perhaps something has been said to them, some action has been taken against them. And if they open themselves up to you, they'll share their story, and you'll discover the pain and the suffering that that injustice has involved in their life. The fact that the world is filled with an abundance of injustice has led those who are the scoffers, those who are the skeptics, to question God. The expression in Malachi's day was this way, we saw last week. Where is the God of justice, they asked, challenging God as they looked at the injustice around them. We asserted that a deist would say, well, God created the universe, he wound it up, and then he's abandoned the universe. Basically, he has nothing to do with it, therefore he cannot be a God of justice. He doesn't care about the injustice in our lives or the injustice in the world. And of course, the atheist goes a step further and would say that injustice itself is, to them, a statement that God does not exist. I've known atheists and spoken with atheists who believe in their atheism because they look at the injustice in the world and that's the conclusion they reach. And yet both of these are thoroughly wrong. They're thoroughly wrong because they base their conclusion on a false presupposition. And that false presupposition is this, that God always brings justice to bear immediately when it is deserved. And that's a false presupposition that God always promptly, in a very quick fashion, brings justice into a situation. The reason that is a false concept is an ignorance of the character of God. While it is true that God is a God of justice, he is also a God of mercy. And it's because of his mercy and his grace that he waits to bring justice and judgment when some impatient human beings might want it now, this moment. The moment, it seems, in our view, is deserved. You see, God extends his mercy, and he gives time for the wicked who are committing the injustice. He gives time for them to repent. That's his aim. That's his desire. But we can be sure of one thing, that God of justice will ultimately bring judgment, that there will ultimately be a day when justice is done and all the wrongs are right. The people of Malachi's day tossed off that challenge. Where is the God of justice? And perhaps that's a question that's in the back of your mind as well. Perhaps it's from one of those experiences in your life where you've been dealt an injustice, perhaps even a grave injustice. And you've asked that question, where is God in this? Why hasn't God addressed the issue in my life? So the question and the challenge of Malachi's day is a challenge perhaps in your heart as well. Turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 1, because God immediately answers that challenge. It's an easy book to find. It's the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. As you saw, the end of chapter 2 last week ends with that question, where is the God of justice? And God answers that question, but to understand what the people were thinking when they were asking that question, we need to understand a little bit about the history of Israel. You recall that when Israel came to Mount Sinai in the wilderness, there God gave them the law. He gave them the Ten Commandments. There he gave them specific instructions about building a tabernacle in which God was to be worshipped. And that tabernacle, the people obediently began to build and construct there in the wilderness. And when they finished that tabernacle there in the wilderness, Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34 says, the glory of the Lord filled that tabernacle. It filled it with such intensity that the priests were not able to enter into the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord was overpowering. It was a symbol of God's presence there in the midst of his people at the tabernacle. We know years later that God gave instructions to King Solomon to build a temple, a more permanent structure for the worship of God. And he gave him specific details as to how to construct that temple. And Solomon and the people went to work year upon year building a beautiful and very elaborate temple. And when that temple was completed, they conduct a very great festival of praise and worship and sacrifices, dedicating that temple to the Lord. And in the midst of that dedication of the temple, the glory of the Lord filled the house, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11 tells us, the Shekinah glory of God descended upon it. The radiance of the very presence of Almighty God rested upon that temple. It was a sight for the people to see and behold that God was in the midst of them. God was right there. We know that the people of Israel soon rebelled, disobeyed his commands, walked away from him, worshiped idols, did all sorts of evil things. And it took a number of years before God, actually almost 400 years, before God brought justice to them in the form of the Babylonians coming and conquering their entire nation and taking captive most of the people and destroying the city of Jerusalem and destroying that temple, which the people had come to believe could never be destroyed. God destroyed that temple through the Babylonian crushing of Israel. People were taken into exile, 587 BC, and 70 years later, God permitted some of them to return as the remnant to the city of Jerusalem, and he commanded them when they returned to rebuild the temple. And they built, in obedience to God, a second temple there in Jerusalem, just as God had commanded. And when they completed the work, Ezra chapter 6 records for us the great celebration and festival of worship and praise and the sacrifices they offered to God, dedicating this second temple to the Lord. And the people waited. Because they knew the history. They knew what happened at Mount Sinai there when the tabernacle was completed. They knew what happened in Solomon's day when the temple was completed. They waited expecting the Shekinah glory of God to come down and fill the second temple. And they waited. And nothing happened. They were puzzled. What went wrong here? The Shekinah glory came, the tabernacle, and the first temple of Solomon. But here the second temple. We've obeyed God, haven't we? We've done what we were supposed to. And the glory of God did not descend. What's wrong? People asked. And they thought, where is God in this? Why has God left us, abandoned us? You see, the absence of the Shekinah glory troubled thoughtful people of that day. They wondered, was it some sin or something they had left undone that God had told them to do? But the scoffers of that day began to mock. And they began to take pot shots at the Almighty and make statements such as this, where is the God of justice? Notice God's response through the prophet Malachi, Malachi 3 and verse 1. God is speaking here directly to them. And he says, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, you're looking for the Shekinah glory, you're looking for God, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. See, the people were eager for the God of justice to come. And the prophet is saying and giving them a warning. It's like, you better be careful what you're asking for because you might get it. And if the God of justice comes, don't think that he's going to exempt you from his standard of justice. Don't think that because he waits, because there's a time period between when the promise is given and when it's actually executed. Don't think that because of that injustice in the world, that God isn't just. Don't think that because the wicked people are currently prospering as they wallow in evil, don't think that the Almighty doesn't see this. Don't think that he turns a blind eye. Don't think that he doesn't care that somehow he simply tolerates evil. No, 1,000 times no. He will not. He is coming, the prophet says, and when he comes to earth, watch out, because he comes as a judge. He comes one who will execute justice in the world, and you may get justice, but the justice will be not just on those who are your enemies. The justice will be on you yourselves. How would you like to get exactly what you deserve? Sometimes we think that or talk that way. You know, yeah, I just want justice. I want what I deserve. But if you really understand what the scripture says, that every sin against an almighty, holy, and righteous God is worthy of eternal death in hell. I don't want that kind of justice. Oh, may God be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me. And I'm tempted, I'm sure you're tempted as well at times, to plead with God for his mercy. At the same time, say, God, let's have justice out there with all those people and all those things. And you see, the tension between God's justice and God's mercy is the reason why there's injustice in the world, and the answer to the scoffers of Malachi's day who said, why isn't God taking care of the problems that we see so glaring in our day? Notice what God says. Behold, I send my messenger. That is, there's a royal messenger that God is going to send ahead of his coming to earth, who's going to prepare the way of the Lord, prepare the highway for God. Now, it's interesting that this statement that Malachi is making here actually harks back to a prophecy and rests upon a prophecy that was given 300 years earlier. The prophet Isaiah, if you keep your finger there in Malachi chapter 3, turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 3, is a very similar prophecy that Malachi is actually expanding on as God gave him a revelation of this truth. Isaiah 40, actually, this may be a little familiar to you if you ever listened to the Messiah, because there's a beautiful part of the Messiah that is directly quoting Isaiah 40 and verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And the glory, remember, they're looking for the glory of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. Notice here the specific details of this prophecy that Isaiah spoke 300 years before Malachi. It says the place of this messenger's ministry is going to be where? It's going to be in the wilderness, in the desert. This messenger will be proclaiming the coming of the Lord and preparing for the coming of the Lord. So the place of the messenger's ministry is important to note. Secondly, look at the work of this messenger. He's getting things ready for the king. The idea of that day, of course, is if a king was to travel to a certain city, the road from where he was to the city he was going to go to had to be prepared. All the potholes had to be filled. All the rough places had to be made plain. If you ever traveled up in the mountains, say up in even Western Maryland, and you go through gigantic cuts that the engineers have made into the mountain so that the road doesn't have to go all the way up over the mountain. Instead, it goes in a much gentler slope over that mountain. That's the idea. The valleys would be filled in. The mountains would be brought down in order to make a smooth highway. All the obstacles would be removed. All the crooked places would be made straight. So the picture here is of a road building, a road repair crew, is what the work of this messenger of the Lord would be. And it was only when this messenger's work was complete and the road was prepared, only then would the glory of the Lord be revealed, the Shekinah glory that the people of Israel were looking for, that very sign of God's presence in the midst of his people. Notice at the end of this prophecy, it's not just Israel that was going to see the glory of the Lord, which is all they expected, just the glory to appear here in the temple in Jerusalem for Israel to see. Notice it says, all the world, all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. All peoples, all tongues, all nations and tribes and languages would behold the glory of the Lord when he comes to earth. So Malachi in chapter 3, verse 1 is actually expanding upon the prophecy that that Isaiah gave. I send my messenger, he'll prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. You know, one of the astounding things about the Bible, one of the things that is evidence to anyone with an open mind, that this word is not just some word of human beings, but it is indeed what it claims to be, the very word of God. One of the greatest evidences for that is fulfilled prophecy. We have here two prophecies, the prophecy of Isaiah 40 and the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3. And you know what? We're going to see in a moment. These were specifically and in detail fulfilled 400 years after Malachi spoke these words, that prophecy was fulfilled in very specific detail. You know, there's people today who claim to be prophets, so to speak, or prognosticators and psychics to be able to tell us what the future is. And there's many people that believe these psychics have some supernatural power and they can actually tell what's going to happen in the future and it comes to pass. And oftentimes people I've talked to have said, well, you know, the Bible's not anything very special because prophecies have been fulfilled all the time. How about Nostradamus and some of these other psychics? And yet if you do a study of it, you discover something entirely different. For example, a study was done of these psychics' predictions from 1975 until 1981. And of 72 predictions made by these psychics, only 6 were fulfilled in any way that looked like the prediction itself. 2 of these were vague enough that anybody could have made them with any understanding of the world scene. One was that Russia and the United States would remain leaders and powers in the world. You could have made a gambling bet that that would have been the case. Another was that there would be no world wars. And, you know, again, you might have made a bet that that could have happened. In the People's Almanac in 1976, they did a study of predictions of 25 top psychics of the world of that day. The results, over 72 predictions that were made, 92% of them never came to pass or were totally wrong. In other words, they predicted something and the exact opposite of what they predicted happened. In other words, an accuracy of about 8% was all that these top-rated psychics could come up with. And a general knowledge of circumstances and chance could easily account for that 8% so-called accuracy on their part. In 1993, for example, the psychics missed every major unexpected news story in that year. For example, Michael Jordan's retirement, or the flooding that took place in that year in the Midwest, or Israel-PLO peace treaty. All of those were not predicted by any of the psychics of that day. Now, among their predictions that did not come true, and this is an interesting point, there were many more of their predictions made that did not come true. There's a couple of very interesting false prophecies they made. For example, they predicted that the Queen of England would become a nun. That didn't happen. And that Kathy Lee Gifford would replace Jay Leno as the host of The Tonight Show, which, again, never happened. So the supposed psychics have a very, very poor record in terms of actually being able to predict the future. But somebody says, well, what about this fellow Nostradamus, who supposedly has given very accurate prophecies and so on? If you study what he has written, his predictions are not that amazing at all. Contrary to popular belief, he never predicted the place or the time or the year of great California earthquakes. Most of his famous predictions are rather vague generalizations, like people claim he predicted the rise of Hitler. Well, he predicted the rise of some great leader in time, but it wasn't actually very specific, and anyone could have made a similar prediction and claimed that it has come true. They are frequently wrong. If you understand the Bible's measure of a true prophet versus a false prophet is very clear. It's not that they have to have an 8% accuracy rate, or even a 50% accuracy rate. Perhaps we could do that if we experimented, you know, roll the dice and 50%. No, they have to have a 100% accuracy rate. That is, every single prophecy they make must come true exactly as they prophesied in detail, or they are a false prophet. That's the biblical standard, and that's the standard we find only in the Bible. There's no other book in the world that claims to be a religious authoritative book or the Word of God that has anything like what the Bible has of predictive, specific prophecy that has come to pass in time that is measurable. Consider, in the life of Jesus Christ, there are many, hundreds of prophecies, but just consider 61 prophecies. Let me run through these quickly to show you, again, the specific fulfilled prophecy that Scripture contains. It was prophesied that Jesus would be born of the seed of a woman. If you know anything about biology, you know the woman doesn't have the seed, right? So how does the seed of the woman? Well, the next prophecy explains that he was to be born of a virgin, that he was the Son of God, that he was born of a very specific lineage, the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, the son of Jacob, and of Jacob's 12 sons of the tribe of Judah. And more specifically, out of the tribe of Judah, the family line of Jesse. And out of the family line of Jesse, of the lineage of David, specifically. That he would be born in the town of Bethlehem. That he would be presented gifts, rich gifts, after his birth, which the Magi did. That his birth would be the cause of a king seeking to massacre and massacring the children, as King Herod massacred and slaughtered the children of Bethlehem. But he missed Jesus. He thought he was going to get Jesus, and he didn't. Further, Scripture tells us about his miraculous nature, his supernatural nature, that he had no beginning. He preexisted all human beings because he is God. that he would be called the Lord, that he would be called Emmanuel, God with us, that Jesus would be a prophet, a priest, a judge, and a king, that he would have a special anointing of the Holy Spirit upon his life and ministry, that he would have an especially notable zeal for God, that he would be preceded by a messenger. We're going to look at the details of that in a moment, but the prophecy we're studying this morning is part of those 61 prophecies. That his ministry would begin in the region of Galilee, that his ministry would be characterized by miraculous deeds that he did, healing the blind and the lame and the deaf and so on, which Jesus did, that he would be a teacher of parables as prophesied, that he was to enter the temple, and that he was to enter into the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey that had never been ridden on by another human being at all. That he was to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the Jews. And yet he was also to be a light to the Gentiles, bringing salvation to the rest of the world. That he would rise from the dead after he was killed for sins that were not his own. That after his resurrection, he would ascend to heaven where he would be seated at the right hand of God Almighty. All of these prophecies are fulfilled. Consider the prophecies that took place on that one momentous day in the life of Jesus Christ. In one day, he was betrayed by a friend, as prophesied. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, as prophesied. Now notice, it's very specific there. Not gold coins, but silver coins. Not that the base currency that sits in our pocket today that's not worth the metal that's in it. No, not anything like that, but specifically 30 pieces of silver. And he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. And that same silver, those 30 pieces would be taken and be thrown on the floor of the house of God, which Judas did, specifically fulfilling that prophecy, that money thrown on the floor would be taken to buy a potter's field, which is a field where a potter would dig clay out for his business, and that potter's field would be used as a graveyard for the poor who couldn't afford to buy their own burial plot. And that's exactly as it was fulfilled. That Jesus, the Messiah, would be forsaken by his disciples was prophesied. That he'd be accused by false witnesses. That he would be silent before his accusers. That he would be wounded and bruised. That he would be smitten. That he would be spit upon. That he would be mocked. That he would fall under the weight of the cross. That his hands and his feet would be pierced. That he would be crucified among thieves. That he would make intercession for his persecutors. That he would be rejected by his own people, that he would be hated without cause, that his friends would stand afar off to see his suffering as he died, that people would literally shake their heads at him on the cross, that they would stare upon him, that his garments would be gambled for to divide them up, which they were, that he would suffer thirst, and that gall and vinegar would be given to him as a drink, and that his final or close to his last cry, his forsaken cry would be, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in the end, he would commit himself, his spirit, to God. And in his death, not one bone of his body would be broken, which was an unusual prophecy because the Romans' standard crucifixion procedure was to break the legs of the victim on the cross before they died. They did not do that with Jesus. In fulfilling specific prophecy, that his heart would be broken, literally broken as it was physically, and that his side would be pierced with a spear, and that when he died, darkness would spread over the whole land at his death, and that he would ultimately be buried in the tomb of a rich man. Those 61 prophecies, spoken hundreds and thousands of years before the birth of Jesus Christ, were specifically fulfilled in detail. And that, as I said earlier, is evidence enough for any open skeptic, anyone who is willing to look at the evidence that this Bible we have is not some human book, but it is indeed the supernatural Word of God given to us. And by the way, if you're interested as to where all that came from, it came from Josh McDowell's book, Evidence, New Evidence Demands a Verdict, just a summary of the fulfillment of prophecy in Scripture. And so let's look at this prophecy that we have regarding the messenger that's going to precede the Lord Jesus. Jesus spoke about it. Actually, all four Gospels talk about the fulfillment of this prophecy. Matthew in chapter 11, Mark in chapter 1, Luke in two places, 1 and 7, and John in the first chapter. Let's look, however, at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And let's look at a few verses because Jesus answers the question about who is the person that fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. This is Luke chapter 7, picking up the account there at verse 24. John the Baptist was in prison at this point in his life. He had sent messengers to Jesus to ask some questions. Those messengers are just returning, verse 24. Luke 7, 24. When the messengers of John the Baptist had departed, he, Jesus, began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Notice here the very first fulfillment of the prophecy. Where did John the Baptist do his ministry? He did it in the wilderness of Jordan, down in the Jordan Valley, away from all the cities, out in the wilderness where no one lived. He fulfilled that prophecy, a voice crying in the wilderness, and Jesus points that out. Then Jesus continued in verse 25, but what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written. Notice where Jesus quotes. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John the Baptist specifically fulfilled the prophecies of Isaiah 40 and the prophecies of Malachi chapter 3, being the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the message that this forerunner brought. He prepared the way for the entrance of Jesus Christ to come into this world. And he did so by calling people to repentance, calling people to turn from their sins. It's interesting to note from the time that Malachi ended his prophetic ministry until the time that John the Baptist was just about to be born, there was a 400 years of silence. There was not one prophet that spoke. There was not one message from God that was given until John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, had an angel appear to him there in the temple. 400 years of silence, making the point that the very end of the Old Testament, the very prophetic fulfillment of the Old Testament, is the very first event that takes place in the New Testament, the very first thing that takes place in the ministry of John the Baptist as he fulfilled the prophetic word regarding his life and work. Remember, the people of Malachi's day, they were wondering, where's the Shekinah glory of God? Why hasn't it come on this temple that we have built to the Lord God? They didn't realize that they weren't ready for the coming of the Lord. The Lord couldn't come. They were not prepared. It required a messenger to do the work ahead, to prepare for the Lord's return, to fill in the holes, to remove the stumbling blocks. And the picture here of the road-building crew is the work that John the Baptist accomplished, not physically, but spiritually in the hearts and lives and minds of the people of that day. The spiritual work of repentance. For that was John the Baptist's message. Study what he had to say. Study what we have recorded of him. And he called the people to repent from their evil deeds. I like to think of it this way. The valleys he filled in were the sins of omission. That is when God commands you to do something and you don't do it. That's a sin of omission. For example, God has commanded each of us that we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And when we don't do that, or we only partially do that, not with all of our being, but only partially, that's a sin of omission. We have omitted obedience to God's command. I look at the mountains that had to be leveled off and made low as the sins of commission. These are active sins on our part where we choose to directly violate God's commands. God says, thou shalt not dishonor your parents. God says, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie or covet or steal. When God gives us a direct command and we do the opposite of his command, then we have committed sin. And that's a sin of commission. So the mountains are those sins of commission. The valleys are those sins of omission that John the Baptist was calling people to repent of. See, the ministry of preparation for the Lord Jesus Christ was the ministry in the hearts and minds of people in the day that just preceded Christ's return. And the ministry and message of John the Baptist is the same ministry and message as Isaiah, and the same ministry and message as Malachi, and the very same message of the Lord Jesus Christ for the first message that Jesus gave to people was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What does it mean to repent? It means to acknowledge that we have sinned against an almighty, holy, and righteous God. That His standard is just and we have violated His standard, whether it's a sin of omission or a sin of commission. Furthermore, to repent is to admit to God that I have no excuse for my sin. I cannot blame my parents for this, or I cannot blame another person. I am responsible fully for my sin. To repent of that sin and to confess that sin and to seek forgiveness from Almighty God is what the message of Malachi, the message of Jesus, the message of John the Baptist and Isaiah all were saying. There's a story told about Frederick, who was Frederick II was king of Prussia during the 18th century. And one day he chose to visit the prison and give a prison inspection in his kingdom in Berlin. And he was greeted by prisoners as he came through the prison with cries as they fell on their knees, protesting their unjust imprisonment, almost to the man. And while listening to these pleas of innocence, Frederick's eye was caught by a lone prisoner off in the corner who seemed completely unconcerned by all the commotion. And he called out to that prisoner, "Why are you here?" "Armed robbery, Your Majesty." "Were you guilty?" The king asked him, "Oh, yes, indeed, Your Majesty. I entirely deserve my punishment." At that, Frederick summoned the jailer and said, "Release this guilty man at once. I will not have him kept in this prison where he will corrupt all these fine, innocent people who occupy it." He understood human character and human nature. And you see, it's the same way with Almighty God. That unless we repent, unless we confess our sins, unless we say, "I am guilty, I am worthy of the most dire penalty of eternity in hell," until we come to that place, we cannot have His entrance into our life. See, until a sinner owns up to their own sin and repents of that sin and accepts full responsibility for it, he cannot be released from the prison house that he currently is locked in. Remember, the people of Malachi's day, they were crying out, "Where is the God of justice? We want that God of justice right now, right here." But they weren't prepared because they hadn't repented as a people. They had forsaken God's law and forsaken God's ways, and they were not about to turn around. And the God of justice, if He did come, could only come for judgment and destruction of their nation. And when He did come, how did they treat Him 400 years later? What did they do to Him? They crucified Him on a cross. That's what they did. Reminds me of a story that comes out of the World War II with a prisoner of war camp. The Japanese were holding English soldiers in that camp, and every day they'd march them out of the camp to do hard labor out in the fields, day after day. One day at the end of the day, the guards lined up the English prisoners, and then they counted the tools that they had brought out in the field, and they found that one shovel was missing. And a guard called out, "Who stole the shovel?" Nobody responded. So the guard cocked his rifle and said, "All die! All die!" And at that, suddenly one Scottish soldier stepped forward and said, "I stole the shovel." And he was immediately shot to death. And his friends, with heavy hearts, gathered up his corpse and the tools, and they marched back to that prison camp. When they arrived at the prison camp, the guards took another tool count, and they discovered there was no missing tools. That Scottish soldier had given his life, sacrificed himself so that his buddies could live. It was an unjust thing that happened to him, but it illustrates exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. A perfect, sinless life. He died for us of His own choice because that's how much He loved us. That's how much His mercy was shown to us. And He said before He died, "Greater love has no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends." And that's what Jesus Christ has done for you and me. He laid down His life so that we might have eternal life. He never did anything wrong. He didn't deserve to die, but He stepped forward to pay the penalty for our sins that we deserve for having stolen, for having cheated, for having lied, for having dishonored our parents, for having ignored God, all the things that we have done in the course of our life. He died for those sins, your guilt and mine. They point to the wrong that we have done. The cross of Jesus Christ points to the tremendous mercy, love, and justice of God. You see, a penalty has to be paid for every single sin. And God paid the penalty through His Son on the cross. And may we never take that mercy and grace for granted, my friends. May we remember when we cry out for the God of justice, which increasingly in our unjust society, we do cry out for God's justice. But may we first examine our own hearts and thoroughly repent of our own sins. May we show compassionate mercy on the lost who have not yet repented and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them so that they may find mercy instead of judgment. I believe the time is short before Jesus returns the second time. We're going to talk about that next week. The one who died on the cross is coming back. He told us so. And when he does, he's going to rule this world as judge and king, and there will be perfect justice. He will right all wrongs. But when he comes, it will be too late for anyone to repent. The time will have passed. It will be too late. As Scripture says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of God's mercy before the final judgment comes. Let's pray. God, our Father, we are amazed and astounded when we consider your mercy and your grace. Oh, Father, we pray for those who are lost, for those who do not know Jesus Christ, especially for those who might think they're Christians because of some upbringing or some pattern in their past, but really do not have a living relationship with Jesus Christ where they're sure their sins have been forgiven, atoned for, and they are now children of God. I pray for them, dear Lord, those we know and those that we interact with, that you through us would bring this message of mercy and grace from the God of justice who's waiting patiently for their repentance. Use us as your instruments, we pray, in Christ's name.